The scripture says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So listen carefully with all your heart as the word of God is read today. Hebrews 6 says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Let us press on. So our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 20. If you're visiting with us today, we've been working our way through the book of Acts for several months now. We've come to Paul's farewell sermon to the elders, the church leaders from Ephesus. Hear the word of the Lord. Going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to go spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, to those and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's take a moment now before the ministry of the Word of God to pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching and hearing of the Word. Let us pray. Oh, our glorious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you this day. We do call on the name of the Lord. Come, Lord, and help us. Come, Lord, and teach us. Oh, Lord, speak to us. Speak words of life, Lord, today. Come and heal broken hearts and bind up wounds. Come, Lord, and give assurance and hope to those who are worried and hopeless. Come and bless, Lord, for we are needy people. We need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need the power of your Spirit to give us strength to walk in your ways. We need the guidance of your Spirit to lead us away from the glittering images of this fallen world, to fix our eyes on Christ. We need the love of God poured out in our hearts so that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would come and bless all those in my hearing. You know what each person needs most of all. You are able as well to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. How we thank you for all the ways you've answered prayers of so many people this week that we've heard of even in our own midst. So many ways we haven't even talked about. We pray that today that you would come and hear this prayer, that Christ would be honored in our midst, that you would help me to rightly divide your word, to proclaim it faithfully with the power of the Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see ourselves and a heart to believe. We ask for your blessing for the presence of the risen Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, from the time that we are little children, through every stage of life, we are dispensers of information, right? We're suppliers of knowledge. We speak, we communicate. It's all part of our being made in the image of God. God is a God who speaks. He's the God of truth. Like God, we're able to communicate and speak. We share attributes of the God who speaks. And from time to time, as we're little children and through every stage of life, we daily decide how much information we're going to communicate with others, right? Sometimes we try to hide what we know or what we've done or what the truth really is. Last night, Donna and I, my wife and I, were on an evening walk around the neighborhood and we met a young couple who just had a baby, like 2-3 days ago. We had seen them earlier in the week before the baby was born, walking to try to hurry this baby along. And now they were out pushing a stroller with their newborn baby. I think it was only 2 days old. And with Big Brother, who was standing on a little rack there behind the stroller, beaming about his baby sister. "This is a real baby. It's a girl." He was very talkative and humorous. So we engaged him, and I asked him how old he was. And he said, like 4 or maybe 20. Everyone who's been a parent has seen this. Everyone here who's been a child and gone through your teenage years, you know this. How much do I say? How honest should I be? Do I fess up to everything? Do I tell the whole truth or only part of the truth, half the truth? Parents ask those probing questions all the time. Did you hit your brother? Well, no. What's your definition of hit? I flapped him, but I didn't hit him. Who brought this ball into the living room now that the lamp is broken? What if I say it was me? Where were you last night? Well, do I tell them everywhere I went, or do I only give them the bare minimum of information? I went to the library. Who were you with? Well, if I told them everyone I was with, that might be a problem. You know, as we get older and the stakes get higher, the importance of telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is far more serious, especially in matters of life and death and safety and a person's health. Right? When we're with the doctor wants us to tell him or her the whole truth. And we want the doctor to tell the whole truth. Doc, tell me everything. Don't hold anything back. And even more important, in matters related to spiritual life and our eternal destiny, in matters relating to our lives before God. In the passage before us today from Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul meets with the leaders of the church of Ephesus one last time. Two times in this passage, he reminds them of the attitude or the posture he had before them concerning what he gave them. There was no holding anything back. There was no, well, if I told you everything, you might not be happy with me. No, rather, Paul declares, I taught you the truth. I taught you the whole truth. I taught you nothing but the truth. See there in verse 20, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable everywhere I went. And verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't hide anything of what God had revealed in the scriptures. He told them the good news and the bad news. He told them the hard things and the sweet things. He told them the simple things and the more meaty, substantial things. He didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't avoid anything. It was full disclosure, you might say. So where we are now in our walk through the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul has had 3 years of his life, spent 3 years of his life on his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus, planting a church, the longest he spent anywhere. In the shadow of the great temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In Ephesus, a city known for magic spells and itinerant quacks and preachers and significant wealth and superstition and regional athletic events. It was a cosmopolitan, international tourist city. At the end of his time in Ephesus, there was a near riot, you may remember, because the whole city was in an uproar, stirred up by the silversmiths. You see, the culture had changed and people stopped buying little idols made out of silver and other products that they sold to tourists and that people bought and put in their own home of the temple of Artemis and of Artemis herself, the goddess that they worshipped. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul left town. He spent several months on a loop, a circuit up in northern Greece or Macedonia, visiting the churches there and then down into southern Greece. And now he's with a group of men taking an offering from the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem. And we remember last week he spent a week or so in Troas. That's where Eutychus fell asleep, you remember, and fell out the window and to his untimely death. But the Lord raised him back to life. Now Paul is hurrying to get back to Jerusalem, wanting to arrive for the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Not because he's obligated to observe the feast. He's a believer now. He's been set free from the ceremonial law. But he's coming with something very symbolic. Pentecost was a Thanksgiving feast for the first fruits of the wheat harvest. He wanted to arrive in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost to present believers with the fruits of the Gentile harvest, of the gospel that had gone to the Gentile nations, to present gifts from the Gentile churches to the mother church, along with the apostles who were there in Jerusalem. And his trip would take him past Ephesus, a city where he poured his life into the church there. It's along the western coast of modern-day Turkey. But he didn't want to delay at Ephesus, so he sailed past Ephesus, and then he called for a meeting of the leaders of the church, the elders. Interesting little note here from the Greek. The word elder that's used there is presbyter. He called for the presbyters of the church. You wonder why we're called a Presbyterian church? It comes from the Bible. He called for the elders, the presbyters of the church to come. We're governed by presbyters in our church, by elders. That's where we get the word Presbyterian. The work of the elders is summarized there in verse 28, that they are overseers. Actually, the word there is episkopos, from which you get Episcopalian. To watch over, to oversee the flock, to care for the church of God. That's the work of the presbyter. So he meets them, not in Ephesus, but on the shores of the sea at Miletus, some 36 miles south of Ephesus. Miletus was the capital of Ionia. There was a great temple there as well, the temple of Apollos. He didn't go to Ephesus himself, probably because he didn't want to stir up more trouble after that big hubbub with the silversmiths, and he might be recognized, and he couldn't afford to be delayed anymore. He wanted to stay under the radar. You may have experienced that when you've gone to another town where you used to live, and you don't want to get involved in seeing all kinds of people, so you stay under the radar. Paul's message is given to us here in Acts chapter 20, verses 13 to 38. It's recorded in Scripture as a gift from God to us by an eyewitness. Luke was there. Dr. Luke, the one who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, was there. He's an eyewitness and gives us this eyewitness summary of Paul's message to the leaders. This particular message is unique because it's his last message in a Gentile, mostly Gentile context. It's recorded for us as addressed to Christians. Most of the other sermons of the Apostle Paul that are recorded for us in the book of Acts are to unbelievers. So it's evangelistic. And it's also unique in that he says, this is the last time I'm going to see you. There are other farewell messages in the Bible. Moses' farewell on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy. Joshua's farewell charge to Israel, that famous line, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Samuel's speech after Saul becomes king. Jesus in the upper room, John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that's his farewell message. Paul gives his farewell message in 2 Timothy, and Peter in 2 Peter, written farewells. So here's Paul's farewell message. I'd like to pick this apart this morning with you under three questions, looking at the message as a whole. And under this theme of him saying in verse 27, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Why? Why didn't Paul shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God? And how did he teach them everything they needed to know? And in the end, what did it produce? So why did he not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God? How did he teach them and what did it produce? First of all, why did Paul not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God? Well, the people in the church in Ephesus needed to hear it. They needed to hear everything about the counsel of God. That is the will of God, the divine purpose of God, starting with, there in verse 21, repentance and faith in Christ. He said, I did not shrink to you, verse 20, from declaring to you anything that was profitable. It profited their souls to hear everything from the Word of God. He didn't leave anything out. He didn't omit the hard things. He brought the whole message of God's Word. He didn't hold back on a thing that would benefit the hearers. He began, as you see there in verse 21, with everyone must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He told them, you see, with love and with tears, the gospel of God's grace, verse 24. Like Jesus, verse 25, he spent time preaching the kingdom of God, how you get into the kingdom of God, what the fruits are of the kingdom of God. He encouraged them in the word of his grace, verse 32. See, Paul spent time telling them everything about God's plan of redemption. From the garden in Genesis to Abraham to David to the prophets to the exile to Christ. He taught them about how God saves people. He taught them about the law of God. He taught them about our guilt before a holy God. He taught them about our need for a Savior. He instructed them about predestination and election and sanctification and the doctrines of heaven and the resurrection and the return of Christ. He told them that they would be persecuted because of the faith. He told them that the Christian life was a spiritual battle. He told them they needed to be aware of Satan's tricks, that they can't just coast in the Christian life. He surely taught them how to resolve conflict, how to serve God with their gifts. He writes of that in several of his epistles. He told them how they were to be different from the world, how they were to relate to the world, how husbands should treat their wives and wives their husbands, how marriage is to be a picture of the Lord and his bride. He talked to them about how children should honor their parents, how you should pray, how you should honor and pray for those who rule over you. He talked to them about God being sovereign in all things, how to respond to trials, how the whole Christian life is a life lived by the grace of God. You see, he taught them the whole counsel of God because he knew the whole counsel of God. Besides his seminary training to be a Pharisee, an expert in the Old Testament law, he was taught by the risen Christ. The Holy Spirit showed him how Christ was in all of the Old Testament. Incidentally, this is why it's necessary to have an educated clergy, an examined clergy or pastors. Pastors need a rigorous time of study to see how all of Scripture fits together, how it all flows, the whole plan of redemption, to know the history of the church, to know the theology of the past, to be able to explain the errors of the past. Our intern, Juan, just went through his licensure exams. They were grueling, not only in committee, but in front of dozens of people asking him anything they wanted to make sure that he understood everything about the whole counsel of God, because someday he'll be standing in front of a congregation teaching the whole counsel of God. Why didn't Paul shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God? Well, because the people in Ephesus needed to be prepared. He tells them that fierce wolves, that is, theological wolves, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves will come in sheep clothing to lead people astray. Paul has no doubt in his mind. He needed to prepare them to be able to detect false teachers. He still wants them to be theologically sound, and that comes from knowing the Word of God. He wants them to be theologically sound when they're tempted to turn to false doctrines. These theological wolves would come in and speak, as he says here, twisted things to draw the disciples after them. It's a common hallmark of false teachers or theological wolves to twist things just a little bit, to use the same vocabulary to make it sound so close, and then twist it just a little bit, and bam, everything is different. That's what you find with cults today. So many cults speak about Jesus as the Savior. They speak about salvation. They speak about God. They speak about the Lord. They have a false gospel of works righteousness, of Jesus not being the divine Son of God. The Ephesian Christians needed to know that there would be false teachers. And so he didn't just say all nice things and smooth things. He didn't say, peace, peace, everything's going to be fine. No, he prepared them and he warned them. They needed to be ready to spot heresy and to face trials. And thirdly, why didn't Paul shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God? Well, because his ministry wasn't his own. He received this ministry from the Lord Jesus. He says, I want to finish my course and the ministry I received, verse 24, from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It was given to him. It's God's revelation of truth. It's not a product of man. This is not Paul's idea. This is God's word. It was not the result of speculation or just philosophical imaginations. No, this came from God. And so too, his life was not as important as it was to teach everything concerning the counsel of God. He says, I don't account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself. The most important thing is to teach the whole counsel of God, no matter what may come. You see, he did the accounting. He knew the value of what he was teaching, and he knew the value of his own life, and he weighed it all in the balance. Yes, people may not like what he would have to say. People might take offense. People might get angry. They did. The Jews got angry there in Ephesus when Jesus was declared as the Messiah. People may not want to be his friend. People may say some fearful things. But on the other side of the balance were the souls under his care. Verse 26, he says, therefore I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So he didn't care ultimately what people thought of him or what they did to him. Like he writes to the Thessalonians, we're not trying to please people.
but God who tests the heart.
Well, secondly, this morning, how did he teach them everything they needed to know? Well, first of all, he says it very plainly and twice, without shrinking back, similar to shirking. That is, not hesitating, not deterred by fear, not preferring popularity, not avoiding unpopular truths, not disguising anything, not being afraid of losing financial support, not fearful of offending rich people who might be interested in hearing the message there in Ephesus. He taught the whole counsel of God without the fear of man, without shrinking back into the shadows. And so he did this publicly, verse 20, teaching you in public. You see, the Christian faith is not some secret thing. The Christian faith is not some secret thing. It's good news to be heralded. That's what is often used for preaching or proclaiming. We herald, we announce it. The good news is for everyone. It's the power of God to save. It's expounding the living word of God, which changes lives. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of God. So we proclaim it publicly. He taught it publicly. Of course it's publicly taught. How did he teach them the whole counsel of God? Well, he taught them from house to house. He says, teaching you in public and from house to house. Because some things needed further explanation. Some people had questions. Some people needed personal counseling. Some issues needed to be addressed that didn't pertain to everybody. He taught in house churches and he taught among families in their homes. House to house. And how did he teach the whole counsel of God? Well, he taught everyone. He says both Jews and Greeks. You see, Paul knew that the message of the gospel was the power to save anyone. Even those who frequented the temple of Artemis, no matter what their background. And he himself was a prime example, right? He was one who persecuted the church of God. He was responsible for the death of possibly thousands of Christians. So first century historians say, no one was beyond the power of God. No one was beyond the grace of God. We should never write anybody off. I mean, can you imagine what people thought? If you mentioned Saul of Tarsus's name, Saul who became Paul, if you mentioned his name and his need for Christ back when he was ravaging the church in Jerusalem, going house to house, dragging off men and women to their death, what would people be thinking? Do you think he'll ever believe in Jesus as the Messiah? You know, I'm sure people are not a chance, not him. Are we excluding anyone? Do you exclude anyone and think they're beyond the scope of God's grace and count them out? He taught everyone, Jews and Greeks. And how did he teach them the whole counsel of God? Verse 31 says, night and day. Remember that for 3 years I didn't cease, night or day, to admonish everyone. I heard one pastor say one time that he condensed about 18 years of ministry into 3 years. It was nonstop. He didn't fly in on a jet plane, hold a rally, rack up some points, tick off how many converts there were, and then jet off to another place. He was there among them in the nitty-gritty issues of life, night and day. You can be sure that things came up. There were sticky situations, heartache and troubles and broken homes and marriages. He says, I worked harder than everybody. He writes that to the Corinthians. I, the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. How did he teach them the whole counsel of God? Not only night and day, but with tears. With tears. Verse 31, remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. It's a little peek into his personality. He wasn't this rigid theologian. His personal ministry is seen here. He wasn't this heady, uncaring theologian. His theology was practical, applying theology to the heart. He taught with love and zeal and compassion. So humility is so important in the ministry of the gospel. Paul believed in God's sovereignty, that the Lord was over the human heart, so he would plead with people in tears, with love for their souls. And he taught self-sacrificially, verses 34 to 35. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Paul didn't come to town the way other magic peddlers did. No, he came and he made tents. That's where the word tent-making ministry comes up in the context of missionaries who go to closed countries. Paul provided for his own means out of a trade that he knew, self-sacrificing so that the people in Ephesus could hear the gospel. Well, lastly, this morning, in the end, what did it produce? Well, he was ready to commend them to the grace of God, to say goodbye, to commend them into God's hands. These church leaders had been appointed, verse 28, by the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, the office they held was because the Holy Spirit appointed them through the church, choosing them. And the flock there was purchased with something of infinite value by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Son of God on the cross. He knew that they were secure, that nothing could separate them from the covenant-keeping God. So he placed them in God's care. Verse 32 says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He was ready to leave them in God's hands. He had taught them all that they needed to know. He was confident they could walk on their own now. He was sure of the faithfulness of God, that his ministry had produced theologically sound Christians. He had taught them for 3 years what most pastors today would be able to cover in many, many years. What did it produce? Well, secondly, it produced great love among them all. The faithful ministry the Apostle Paul made for a sweet and sorrowful farewell, filled with expressions of brotherly love and affection. You saw that there at the end, verses 36 to 38. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that he would not see their face again. There was great love in that church. My prayer for this church, not only that we will be theologically sound, but that we would be a church of great love. Love for God, first of all, and love for others. That those who come here would see our love for each other and sense a love for them, no matter what their age, no matter what their skin color, no matter where they come from, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are. And that as they spend time among us, they would see that love more and more. That it's based on the love of God in our hearts. Knowing that God first loved us with self-sacrificing love. That because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes, even us, we wouldn't perish but have eternal life. That we would never lose our first love. Which actually becomes an issue years later, maybe a generation later, in the church in Ephesus. Jesus sends a letter to the church in Ephesus through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. You know the seven letters to the seven churches? Revelation chapter 2, the first letter is to the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, I know your works. This is maybe two generations later. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. So they had their theology still straight and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So the false teachers have been detected, found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. So they're going through persecution. You've not grown weary. They're faithful. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first.
You've abandoned the love you had at first. He calls them to rekindle that love. See, the living God wants you to know everything, the whole counsel of God, and know his love. Because he loves you and he wants to equip you to live joyfully before him all the days of your life, to glorify God and enjoy him, and to see others to come to know him. If I told you everything, then I would be a faithful pastor. If I told you everything you needed that would be helpful for your walk before God, if I taught you the whole counsel of God, everything profitable, then you would be well equipped to face every challenge, every trial, every place you go. We have a long way to go to that. I need your prayers and your help to be faithful. My work is to prepare you to face a broken world day after day, week after week, to live before the face of God. No matter what comes, when peace like a river flows and everything is sweet, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, my job is to prepare you to preach and teach the whole counsel of God so that you're ready, and to equip you with the power of the Spirit to use the gifts he's given you, to love God and love your neighbor, to prepare you for the coming of the Lord when the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, to prepare you for your own homegoing so that you can say every day of life, it is well. It is well with my soul, not because of anything I've done, but because of the finished work of Christ and his grace to me. You see, it all begins with the gospel of grace, the word of his grace, as he says here. So I ask you today the most important question of all. Do you know the grace of God? That God doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve, that you've cried out to him for mercy and he's forgiven you of all of your sins, not because of anything you deserve, but purely by his grace. Is it well with your soul? It can be. If it's not right now, you can go out this door knowing it is well with my soul because God has forgiven me of all of my sins. I've cried out to him for mercy. He heard my cry and he saved my soul. Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the prayer. The most important question of all, do you know the grace of God? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died and rose again. Do you believe this? I pray that you do. May God have mercy on us all as we tell a watching world of the grace of God in Christ. Amen. Let us pray.